Our scripture reading this morning is once again drawn from the book of Genesis. I will be reading chapter 15, not in its entirety. And I have listed here the sixth verse as our scripture reading, but I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 6 this morning. Hear now the word of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your great reward will be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me, for I continue childless? For the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven. Number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we turn our attention to your word this morning, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that this is your word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Yes, ancient history of events that occurred thousands of years ago, but because this is your word and given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit, there is application here for us today. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to comprehend these things, but more importantly, to see the application to our lives today. We pray that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you may have heard at some point about the pastor who had recently taken a new call to a church. And the first Sunday he preached on a particular text of scripture. And then the following Sunday, he preached on the same passage. And then the Sunday after that, he preached on the same passage about four times in a row. Not only that, but he was also preaching the same message. And finally, one of the parishioners came up to him and said, what gives here? He said, you preach the same message today that you preached last week in the past several weeks. And aren't you going to preach a different sermon? And he says, oh, I will, but I'm still waiting for you to get this one. Anyway, but those of you who were here last week may know, of course, that I read the same passage of Scripture that I did last week, the first six verses of Genesis chapter 15. But I am preaching a different sermon this morning, so don't be worried about that. But I'm preaching on a different sermon because of a different emphasis as we look at this passage of Scripture once again today. Now, last week, of course, we focused on Abram's experience, his personal experience here. God had called him, of course, several years earlier to leave his homeland, to leave Haran there in the northern area of Mesopotamia, there in the region of the northern part of Iraq today, what would be basically, I suppose, a Kurdish area, and to go to the land that God would show him, as we saw in Genesis chapter 12. And so Abram did. And now several years have passed, but along with that promise, that along with that command to go, God had given him the promise that out of his seed would come a great nation. Now, it was quite strange for Abram at that point in time because he was already 75 years old and his wife was 65 years old. And for God to say, out of your seed will come a great nation, and I will bless you, I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And then he said, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. But now several years have gone by. It was already considered very unusual that Abram would receive this promise from the Lord that he would have children at his age and Sarai's age. They were still named Abram and Sarai. Their names hadn't been changed yet. And so here God appears to Abram again in a vision, and he says, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. And Abram is going, okay, Lord, but you do understand that Sarai and I are both getting older, and we don't have any children, and we recognize that really biologically this is an impossibility. And so God tells him, no, you're not going to adopt Eliezer, and he will not be the recipient of your inheritance, but rather someone from your own seed. And so we read there, of course, that Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. We reflected last week on Abram's faith. Now, I have to say that as we read through these chapters here in the book of Genesis, this, I believe, is one of the most important chapters in Abram's life. And yet there is something important that I had left out last week, and that really is the heart of the gospel, because we find that contained in one verse, and that, of course, is verse 6, where we read those words that he, that is Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And we have to ask the question, what is the it here? What is it that is counted as righteousness? And that question really captures the whole of the message of the Bible. As we begin to work our way through the rest of the Old Testament scriptures and into the New Testament, we realize the central message of the Bible is captured there in that one statement. And this, of course, is at the center of the Christian faith. And so what we have here before us, I believe, are two important questions, the what and the how. The what and the how. The first is, what is this righteousness? What is this righteousness? And secondly, how can I be right with God? Those are my two points this morning. Now, this may seem like a simple question when we say, what is righteousness? And people will say, oh, well, okay, righteousness is being right, doing good, good behavior. And some would say, well, it's as simple as just, you know, like the golden rule, love everybody, love people, and that would be righteous. But is it really that simple? We need to remember that because God is God, it's God's prerogative to define the definition of that term, isn't it? And God defines it not based on us, but rather on his own character, because you see, God is the holy God, as we see as we read throughout the rest of the scriptures. And so we can compare ourselves to one another and say, well, I'm pretty good in comparison to my next door neighbor or that person that I've known. And for example, when I was going into the jail and doing the services, the inmates in the jail, I know that they've committed these crimes. Perhaps they're in there for dealing drugs or perhaps violence in the home or whatever the case might be. And so we could say, well, compared to that person, I'm really pretty good. But when we compare ourselves to God, it's a whole different matter, isn't it? And so we could say, well, God is the one who defines what righteous really is. But we have to realize that there's more to that term than just that. There's more to it than just this idea of moral perfection. And when we trace it through the scriptures, and we see this reflected both in the original language of the Old Testament and especially in the New Testament, we realize that that term is really also a legal term. It's a legal term, and it has to do with our standing before God and God's verdict of us. Now, if you've been watching the news lately, you may know that this fellow, Naaman Hussein, over in the Albany area, what was it, a year ago, that terrible accident in a stretch limo where the brakes went out and they crashed, and what, 20 people died in one car in one instant. And so he has been on trial over these past few weeks, and the verdict came back. The jury has found him guilty. And we don't know. I don't know if the judge has given him his sentence yet. I haven't been following the news that closely. If he hasn't, he certainly will at some point in time. But here, when we think about this term here, the Apostle Paul makes an important statement when we turn to the book of Romans. And here, the theme of the book of Romans in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes." Now remember, Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then Paul goes on to say, "To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now I should point out here that the Greek term here, the term that is in the original language, can be translated one of two ways. It can be translated with this word righteous or righteousness, or it can be translated with the word justification or justified. And so in that sense, we realize that Paul is using this in what we would call a forensic sense or a legal sense. And what we have here, of course, is a courtroom picture where God is the judge. And we, you and I, each and every one of us, are the defendants. Now, I need to point out that God doesn't need a jury. He doesn't need to listen to all of the evidence and like a jury would, and then they would convene and they would begin to evaluate all of the information that they've heard, and they would come back with a verdict of whether this person is guilty or whether this person is innocent of the crime that they've been charged with. God, because he's God, serves both as the judge and the jury, because he knows all things. He has access to all of that information. God is an omniscient God, and he has access to all the details. And I should point out, not just our behavior, not just the things that are visible to others, but he has access to our heart and our motives, the motives behind our actions as well. Now, at this point in time in Abram's life, he must have known that this God who had first called him was radically different from all of the other deities in the land. Remember, Abram had grown up there in Mesopotamia. He had come from way down in the southern part, Ur of the Chaldeans, and he had moved north with his father and other extended family members up, and he came into contact with all of these other deities and even his own ancestors, as we are reminded in the book of Joshua, were not followers of the God of the Bible, followers of Yahweh, but they were followers of other deities. And yet it was this God who had called Abram out of the blue and said, "Abram, I want you to leave your land. I want you to leave your people, to leave your family, and I want you to go to the place where I'm going to send you." And so Abram did. He packed up his family. He packed up his belongings and everything. And he took all of those things and he went to this new land, the land of Canaan. And yet what Abram realized was that in going to Canaan, it was really no different from Mesopotamia, because there were the Canaanites and there were the Hittites and there were the Amorites and the Girgashites and on and on and on. All of these other people, and they all had their own deities. And they were really no different from the deities of Mesopotamia. But as I have pointed out along the way, when God called upon Abram to relocate, it wasn't just a geographical relocation, but rather it was a spiritual relocation. And so we see this reflected in Abram's life. and in this call that God had given to Abram. But in understanding this God, as this God progressively revealed himself to Abram through the course of his life, he realized again and again that my life doesn't match up to this God who is a holy God. And he came to that realization. Now, if we turn to the book of Psalms, the 24th Psalm asks us the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false or to an idol, and does not swear deceitfully, that he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And so here we have this. And yet what Abram realized, of course, is that he himself would fall far short. We read about the circumstances of Abram's life, how he had gone down to Egypt there shortly after he had moved to the land of Canaan. And because of his fear, his anxiety over the safety of his wife, he had lied to Pharaoh and to the other Egyptians. And he had seen his own nephew move down into the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're told about their unrighteousness. But the point is that when we read this psalm, we ask ourselves the question, okay, how about me? And then we turn, of course, to what the Apostle Paul says, quoting also from the Psalms, that there is no one righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so here we are, standing in the courtroom, standing before the bar. God is the judge and the jury. And we know that we all stand convicted under God's judgment. And so that leads us, of course, to the second point, and that is the question, how can I be right with God? How can I be right with God? This has always been the pressing question, isn't it? This is the question that Martin Luther had grappled with in his early days. After he had completed his seminary work, and he was a monk there in the monastery there, and a teacher of theology, and he had studied the scriptures, and he knew the questions that he would wrestle with. I've shared with you a number of times how Martin Luther would go into the confessional booth before he was to take the Eucharist in the Catholic Church there, and he would sit down and begin to confess his sins, and the priest that would listen to him, listen to his confession, a priest by the name of Staupitz. Father Staupitz would listen to him. And his companions there in the monastery would say, oh yeah, I coveted Brother John's apple crisp last night at dinner. And the priest would say, okay, that'll require 3 Hail Marys and 3 Our Fathers, and you're good to go. And Luther knew that it was so much deeper than that. He knew that it was a heart issue, that sin was not just the behavior, but it was what was in his heart, and he agonized, and he knew that in and of himself. And so when he would get ready to leave the confessional booth, he would turn around, and Father Staupitz would say, Luther, you got to lighten up a little bit. You're going to drive us all crazy. And Luther would, he'd get ready to leave, and then he'd take his hand off the doorknob, and he'd sit back down, and he says, you don't understand. Because the law of God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And I haven't done that. I haven't done that. And I am guilty because I haven't done that. He knew that sin was more than just those peripheral things of life, but really was a heart issue. But it wasn't until in his reading of the scripture and the light of those verses that we read from Romans chapter 1 dawned on his consciousness that for in the gospel, the righteousness The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, as I've indicated, this word righteousness can also be translated justification, which means our standing before God. How can I be right with God? And that is the question. How? How can I be right with God? Oftentimes I'm asked in my role in our conference to participate in what's known as a vicinage council. A vicinage council is when a young man is preparing for ordination and he goes through the process of writing up an extensive paper. The paper will include first his conversion, how he became a Christian, secondly his sense of call to the ministry, but the majority of the paper is basically his doctrinal statement, where he'll go through and write down what he believes about what his doctrine of God, his doctrine of man, his doctrine of Christ, his doctrine of salvation, his doctrine of Scripture, and all the way through, all the details. And he will stand and a piece at a time, read this paper. Papers will be distributed to others there. And he'll read the paper and questions will be asked. And so it's basically an all-day affair. We break for lunch and we come back. And at some point in time, when he's all done, then he will be asked to leave the room. And then the moderator will say, call for a vote or discussion, and people will discuss it. And then they vote and say, yes, this fellow is ready. No, this fellow is not ready. We can't recommend that he be ordained. Or yes, we will give him a qualified recommendation if he goes back and does some remedial work on this particular doctrine or that doctrine or whatever the case might be. But in the questions that are asked, and typically toward the end of the process, I almost always ask a question that sometimes it may seem puzzling, but I feel like it's really important. Really important. And that is, what is the ground of our justification? And sometimes I will distinguish, because sometimes the question may seem puzzling to the person that's presenting, and I will say, make reference to a particular author and say that in his commentary he distinguishes between what's known as the ground and the means of our justification, that is, our standing before God. It may seem academic, but it really is an important question. Now we're told here in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so there we have that question. What is the it? What is the it that is being referred to here? What did God count to him as righteousness? And oftentimes people will say that, well, Abram believed, and so it was the act of Abram's faith, the act in and of itself. But the point that I'm making here is that there's a distinction between what we would call the act of our faith and the object of our faith. And they're two different things, aren't they? And it's important, I believe, to understand the distinction here because there are real implications. What was the object of Abram's faith? Now, Abram believed the Lord. And what was it that he believed about the Lord? Well, he believed, of course, the promise that God had given to him, that God said, Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation. You will have, out of your seed will come a great nation, and I will make your name great, and I will bless you. And all the nations on the earth will be blessed through you. That was God's promise. Now, our Lord Jesus, of course, in his conversation with the Pharisees at one point in time, and here they got into a debate over Jesus' heritage, if you will, his earthly heritage, and they were accusing him of being an illegitimate child and so forth. And Jesus, of course, was responding to this. And then that Jesus had said that he was the son of Abraham. And they were saying, questioning that, whether he was truly a son of Abraham. And Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad." What did Jesus mean by that? Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. We can't know precisely what Abram understood with regard to Jesus, because he lived 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus. But we do know from what Jesus says here, we know where it would lead, and that is that it would lead to him. That is Jesus Christ, and in specifically his atoning sacrifice on the cross. And you see, that is the application for us today, isn't it? That's the application for us. You see, we're focusing not just on the act of believing, but rather on the object of our faith. And what is the object of our faith? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us what the object of our faith is. He tells us that it is Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross. Now, the Apostle Paul had said there in the first chapter of Romans, he says, that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The word that is used there can also be translated instead of by, through faith. But here we turn to this passage in Romans chapter 3, and here Paul, he gives this in more detail, where he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." And then notice what he says. "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." We could interject that word "both," so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, the point is that because God is a holy God, and God is a just God, we need to take into consideration all of God's character. That because God has a standard, and because we have been disobedient to God's standard, that we are subject to God's judgment, we are subject to God's wrath. But the point is, and here this is crucial that we understand this, that the "but" is that God has done something else in that place. It's interesting to note that the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, when he's writing about Jesus' incarnation and crucifixion, he says that Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, why would Paul use that word "obedient" there? Because you see, this is a part of the picture, isn't it? Theologians often distinguish between what they refer to as the active obedience and the passive obedience of Jesus. That is his act of obedience, that Jesus was without sin, that he was obedient to every single detail, every single point of the law. And so Jesus was without sin, and yet here he became obedient to death. That is Jesus' passive obedience in willingness to go to the cross and to take our sin upon himself, and thus he bore the full weight of his Father's wrath in our place. You see what Jesus did here for us. The Apostle Paul writes about this, of course, in his second epistle to the Corinthians, where he says, "For our sake he made him," that is Christ, "to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Paul uses this word propitiation, doesn't he? And what does propitiation mean? He says that God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It means that Jesus took the judgment of God. He took the penalty, the justice of God upon himself as he hung on the cross. Like a giant magnet, he drew it to himself. Like a sponge, he absorbed it into himself. And so when our Lord Jesus, there on the cross, as he is dying, he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's because God turned his face away from his own son, his own beloved son who was hanging on the cross, because he was clothed in our sin and had absorbed our sin. And so God's blessing was turned away from him. And the very moment that Jesus died and gave up his breath, he cried out, "It is finished." The Greek word that is used there, tetelestai, really is an economic term. It's a bookkeeping term. It merely means paid in full. And so it's like when we go to the bank and we have the final payment for an automobile that we've been paying on for the past 4 or 5 or 6 years, or we make the final payment on the mortgage on our house, and they take that bill and they take their stamp and they stamp paid in full. You don't know it anymore. And so what Jesus did, not that he owed the bill for his own sin, but he was paying the bill for us on the cross. And so what I need to say, that when we think about the basis of our justification, it is that Christ has paid the bill for us, that Christ, in his perfect obedience, took upon himself our sin. And that is the basis of our justification. The means of our justification is our trust in what Christ has done. You might say, "Oh, Tom, this all sounds so technical. It all sounds so academic, so theological." But you see, it is important, isn't it? Because it has a real impact on our Christian lives, doesn't it? It's so easy, I think, for us to turn our faith into a mechanism by which we seek to earn our salvation. Now, you may have to process that a little bit, but the fact of the matter is that it's easy for us to do that, to somehow or other think that it's because of me, what I have done. But when we realize that faith in and of itself is a gift of God, that God has given to us in his mercy. Otherwise, we can say, "Well, I have faith and you don't." Or, "I have more faith than you and you don't have as much as I do, and therefore I'm more spiritual." Or, if the shoe is on the other foot, it might be the cause of defeat in living the Christian life. "Why can't I have more faith? Why can't I believe more? Why can't I be more spiritual?" But you see, the point is that faith really is the means by which we lay hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we lay hold of his sacrificial death on our behalf, because we recognize, like Peter, we have no other alternative but to hope in Christ. And that really is important for our Christian walk, isn't it? And it can impact our assurance of salvation. But this morning, as I close, I ask the question, well, how about you? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in yourself, or are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone? Are you trusting in what Christ has done for you on the cross, or are you trusting in yourself? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for the application of the gospel to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would fill us once again with the assurance that we need, that in Christ, as we trust in him, that we are covered in his righteousness, clothed in his righteousness, that all of our own righteousness is as filthy rags, but in him we are clean in Christ. And Father, we pray that that would be the motivation of our lives, that you would grant us the grace to live our lives as faithful disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.